Let us turn again to Isaiah chapter 42, this tremendously moving and beautiful Advent chapter in the Word of God. We'll read the first 18 verses, and then verses 13 through 18 will be the text for the preaching of God's Word. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the islands and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar does inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time held my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman, meaning a woman in labor. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up their herbs. And I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, that trust in graven images, that say to melted images, ye are our gods. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. So far the reading of God's precious word. We want to welcome into membership Ray and Rhea Vinnie. We pray that the Lord will bless you among us and make us a blessing to you. We also want to remember Everett Beyer, who's going to have shoulder replacement surgery on Monday. It's a fairly intensive surgery. It means for 6 weeks he's not allowed to use his arm at all. And so we want to remember him and his family in our prayers. Also, some of you may have noticed this on social media, but R.C. Sproul, who was instrumental in the Lord's providence in bringing Reformed thought to so many people across North America, has passed away. He once wrote a famous song about heavenly joys and glories, and he may now, by the grace of the Lord, experience those things that he taught. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come not to a distant God, to an indifferent God, knocking on the door of someone whom we have to persuade to be graciously inclined to us. For these doors are open. The Word of God is open. as a declaration that God delights to seek us, that our God is asking for us, that our God gladly gives Himself. And that's why we can say with the psalmist, one day passed in thy house of praise is better than 1,000 days in earthly splendor without God. For the Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. How privileged, how blessed we are on this holy day, this best day of all the week, this day set apart, marked by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and forever sanctified as the day of new creation begun, and as a symbol of the heavenly rest of the new earth. We ask, Lord, that this day would be such a day that everyone listening who knows the grace of God in their own hearts might be gripped by the power and beauty and blessedness of the gospel, so that the majesty of God is our treasure, the tenderness and graciousness of God is our joy, and the violence of God is our hope. Search our hearts, Lord. There's so much in our life that needs to be cleaned up, that doesn't belong there, that needs to be rooted out and pruned off and dug out and blown away. Lord, do that work in us. Take every idol we have ever bowed to, for every sin makes us idolaters. Take every idol we've ever bowed to and smash it and rip it out of our lives, and grant that instead the glory of God might be so delightful to us that we gladly receive it, walk in it, live by it. Spirit of the living God, we pray for those among us who are still blind. And we ask for the fulfillment of this promise we read, that the Lord says He will lead the blind by the way that they do not know. How strange saving grace can seem to those who have never known its power and beauty. But we ask that those listening who still are not genuinely converted to God might be given the gift of faith today, and might receive eyes that are opened, and might discover that the words we sang are not just poetic exaggeration, but are life. That it is so delightful to serve the Lord, to belong to the Lord, to be led and guided by the Lord. Lead us, teach us, command us, do with us as pleases Thee, if we may but be Thy joyful servants, children, and heirs. We come to give thanks for all the blessings of this past week. We have so many reasons to be thankful. In a world of violence, in a world where the news daily has pictures of death, of suffering, of poverty, of desperate need, of brokenness, of the wreckage of this world. And even though we boast as the human race that we're more advanced than we've ever been, the facts do not bear it out. But in such a world, that our God is good to all, and that Thy tender mercies are over all Thy works. We give thanks, Lord, because that's what makes life livable in this world, is the goodness and the generosity of our God. And we rejoice in that goodness wherever it's been displayed this week, in sunshine and in rain, to every living thing on earth. We bring before Thee also our cares and our needs. We pray for Everett Beyer as he undergoes surgery tomorrow. What an incredible thing to have a whole shoulder taken out and replaced. We give thanks that it's possible. And we pray for him, Lord, for a blessing on the surgery, guide the hands of the physicians, but also we pray for the whole family, especially for Yanni, as Everett does so much to help her, to bear the burden of MS, to bear the burden of the weakness that it has pleased Thee to give her. And we ask, Lord, for these coming weeks especially, please ease their burdens, help them graciously by Thy hand, and grant that in the end it would have been a great blessing to have Thy help and nearness during these weeks. We pray for the Coppers. We give thanks that Alice is slowly doing better, and we pray continue to strengthen, encourage her, and help her. We pray for Harry and the care facility beds in Fort McLeod. We pray for all those who are weary, who are heavy laden, who came here burdened with anxious care. The psalmist very honestly tells us that there can be such times and seasons in the lives of even thy choicest servants. We pray that they might have all in thy house of prayer made plain and be so refreshed that they can carry on in whatever burdens and brokenness has been given to them. We give thee thanks for raising up a man like R.C. Sproul. So many people in North America and around the world have been exposed to Reformed theology who would never have heard it or have listened to it. And in thy kind providence, it has pleased thee to raise up such a man. We pray, Lord, raise up many more such. Grant a new reformation in North America, a recovery of the doctrines of thy word, and a love for the beauty of sound doctrine, which our brother has so wholeheartedly exemplified. We give thanks that we can welcome new members. Ray and Rhea Vanee, bless them, Lord, as they become part of our church family now officially. We give thanks for the way in which it pleases thee to bring so many people to us, to fill our worship services. And we acknowledge thy mighty hand to us as a congregation down through the years. We come to humble ourselves, Lord. We've already confessed that there's so much in our life that needs to go. And honestly, everything we say and do and think is polluted with sin. Whether it be splendid sins or ugly sins, there is in us such a fountain of uncleanness, of warped desires, foolish thoughts, wretched choices, unbelief, faithlessness, dishonoring the God of the covenant by our unholiness. We humble ourselves before thy divine majesty, Lord, and confess our uncleanness, and look to thee and thee alone for redemption to be applied to our hearts, so that we might be set free from ourselves, so that we might walk in thy light. Oh God, help us. For thy name's sake, pour out the fullness of the Lord Jesus on our hearts, that we might be clean and pure of heart, and that our worship might be joyful in the realization that the Lord says, I forgive all your iniquities and I heal all your diseases. What a God of such utter, staggering, sufficient, glorious, triumphant, faithful grace. We marvel at that grace. And now as we prepare to hear thy word, we confess with Isaiah that all flesh is as grass, and that we fade like the flower of the field, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 34, stanza 1, and then add 35, stanzas 2 to 6, to the tune of 34. Beloved congregation of the Lord, a fight song is a well-known part of life. Large public schools, especially universities, have them and play them during competitions. In fact, those of you who were at senior youth camp this year may remember that you were led in a shout or battle cry before the final big group game. Armies have them. They sing them when they're marching or right at the edge of battle. Every branch of the military has its own. Musicians enjoy making and playing fight songs. It seems like the piano guys, as they're called, have become popular in many of our homes. They also have a song picking up on the tune of the words, "This is my fight song," a beautiful rendition mixing bagpipes and the tune of Amazing Grace and turning it into a God-centered approach. For the words themselves are not necessarily Christian. They're all about me fighting for what I think and want and believe, and I'm going to do it. But in our Advent text this morning, the living God is calling us to sing. We ended last time with the call to praise the Lord for His wonderful works of redemption. God is the Redeemer, and we are called simply to praise Him for it and to give Him glory for it. And in our text this morning, God declares why we should praise Him for His saving work. He tells us what His saving work is. In a sense, God gives us His fight song, that we might sing His mighty works. Imagine a group of civilians. They're watching an army going off to war. They're in the stands or they're on the parade route. The army sings its fight song, and it ends with a shout of defiance to their enemy. What a moment! The living God now in this text speaks forth His fight song as He goes into battle. The battle is joined. Our theme is this: the Lord gives us His fight song for us to sing about three things. We see His valiant, fruitful war cry. Secondly, His earth-shaking intervention. And lastly, His tender, saving care. Isaiah 42 began with a tone of utmost gentleness. God's saving servant son is not in this world to yell at people, to raise His voice, but He does His work with utter meekness and gentleness. He carefully gives strength to the bruised reed. He carefully coaxes into flame the smoking candle wick that's going out on its own. Jesus Christ will open blind eyes as the covenant of God. But now that tone of gentleness changes. The God who has done His work with such gentleness suddenly becomes fierce. And the switch is pictured in two graphic images in verses 13 and 14. First of all, God introduces Himself as a man of war. Imagine a mighty warrior who sees the enemy. The time has come to fight. He steps forward to rally his troops and gives a rousing call, leading his men in a shout that is meant to demoralize and take the wind out of the sails of the enemy. Remember Goliath? All his bellowing and how petrified Israel was? Then the lust of battle comes on that army, and in response to the call of charge, the clash begins. Only this time it's a one-person army. It's God and God alone who in this text gives His battle roar. Gone is the voice of meek, quiet tenderness and comfort. God is in battle mode, full of zeal. That's how the word jealousy should be translated. Full of burning, fiery, intense, involved zeal. With a tremendous shout and a booming voice, He declares war. Since the New Testament quotes Isaiah 42 several times as fulfilled in Christ's earthly ministry, this is far more than God saying Israel will return from Babylon. In fact, this is far more than Christ's first coming. The Old Testament prophets often saw Christ's work from a distance and blended the first and second coming together. They didn't always distinguish them. So, for example, if you're in the parking lot and you're looking out towards the Rocky Mountains, it looks like one giant range of mountains, but when you're driving through them, you realize that there are valleys and passes and different layers or levels of mountains. And Christ's first and second coming are blended here in our text into one whole. And we look at the big picture. The first is redemption accomplished. In the meantime, He's busy with redemption applied. And His second coming will begin the restoration of creation. In a sense, this battle cry goes all the way back to Genesis 3. When we fell into sin, God promised a Savior would come to crush the head of Satan and to make all things new. He will come to restore, complete His salvation, and He will restore His people to paradise. And yet in the meantime, Satan so often seems to have things his own way. How many times has he not led parts of God's people into idolatry, into rebellion? instigating world empires like Babylon to assault and exile God's church. Vicious enemies like Haman in the book of Esther trying to exterminate God's people. Fiery arrows of trial shot at Job. Temptations launched at David with disastrous results. Sometimes it has seemed as if God is silent. As if God is passive. As if God is either helpless or unconcerned. Why does he allow his enemies such moments? Why doesn't he step in and deal with things right away? Does he care? Or is he just as helpless as we are? We can apply these questions to life in Canada right now too, can't we? Why does he allow governments and education ministers to come up with laws that are calculated to undermine Christian education and capture our children's hearts and thoughts? Where is God when his people are suffering brutally in this world? Where was God when they did that to that lovely Christian girl? Where's God when people suffer such great loss? Where's God when great injustice takes place on earth? Where's God in the face of crime and turmoil in a broken, fallen world? Why doesn't he seem to be saying anything or doing anything? And even as we ask these questions, as the Psalms also teach us to do, we must remember that our eyesight is not very good. That God's kingdom is far greater than we can measure or notice. But even then, we seem to be blind as we look for the evidence of God's intervention. And in the fight song shout of the living God in this text, God bares his arm and his heart before us. That's why verse 14 says it like this. I have long time held my peace. I have been still. I have refrained myself. And this shows us God's heart since Genesis 3 and until Christ comes. And it shows us God's heart right now as he prepares for the second coming and as he anticipates the restoration of creation. God says, I've been holding my peace. I've been holding back. I haven't given the roar of battle that I want to give. The words refrained myself are particularly gripping because it's the same Hebrew word used by Joseph. Remember Joseph? Second in command in Egypt in full Egyptian dress with his face shaved. That's how Egyptians dressed. That's why his brothers didn't recognize him. But they bowed down to him just like God prophesied in those dreams. Those dreams that seemed so unlikely when he was a slave in Potiphar's house and when he was a prisoner and when he was forgotten by the butler. And then Joseph sees his brother Benjamin with them. And he has to restrain himself from showing any emotion. And he has to rush to another room and weep with joy and amazement and then compose his face and come back in. And finally, the time comes for him to reveal himself. And he calls all the Egyptians to leave the room. And then he bursts out to his brothers what he's been holding back. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Come near me. Don't be dismayed. God is behind all of this for salvation, not destruction. And Joseph suddenly realizes God has been faithful in all that happened. And that voice of Joseph that he'd been holding back was so loud that even the Egyptians outside that room heard it and reported it to Pharaoh. God seems to be silent so often in this fallen world. His shout of outrage and of battle against his enemies seems seldom heard. What is going on in the heart of God? He's not coldly and calmly surveying it all. He is deeply moved by it. He is holding back. He is restraining himself. Why? 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us what moves God. This is the passage where Peter quotes those scoffers who are always around in every generation who say, there's no second coming. Everything just goes on the way it always has. And Peter corrects them. He says, God isn't slack. God is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God gives opportunity for repentance. God is applying redemption and saving people, even among his worst enemies. But the time has come and will come again in Jesus Christ when the seeming silence will erupt and God will roar his fight song, his battle cry, and will launch himself visibly into the battle, and he will win. The first half already happened. Christ came into this world and he gave a piercing cry on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he lifted up his voice and shouted with all his strength, it is finished. And he came out of an empty grave like a champion, having crushed Satan's head once for all. And all that Satan does now is simply his death thrashing with a crushed head. And the time will come when Christ returns and his voice will launch the final battle. Battle? It'll be no contest. God will utterly prevail against his enemies. All unredeemed sinners will fall before his fight song. And all who continued in their sin without turning to God for a renewed heart and without serious repentance will tremble. It will make the shout of Goliath that caused Saul's army to waver seem like a feeble whisper in comparison. Christ, the servant of God, the Son of God, acting on behalf of God, will only have to speak and his enemies will fall. His sword comes out of his mouth, not in his hand. He doesn't even need a literal sword. The same voice at creation that said, let there be, speaks in judgment and says, enough! This is God's fight song. What a day that will be. It really is coming. Don't be fooled by God's seeming silence now, as if God doesn't care. He's holding back. But on the inside, so to speak, to use human words, he is clamoring with righteous indignation and anticipation to burst forth his battle cry. He sees everything you see, and he sees far more than you see. And he doesn't forget a single act of sin or rebellion against him. He holds back like Joseph until the time comes for him to shout aloud, I am God and no one else, and I will give my glory to no other. What a fight song. Do you realize this, enemies of God? Talking now not to the people outside the room, but to those inside the room who have not yet turned to God in serious repentance or Christ in faith. You think sin is no big deal to God? You think it's just a little thing because everyone's doing it? You think God doesn't care just because he doesn't immediately come crashing through in your life with judgment? Do you realize that he is piling up his zeal and building it up and holding back, but it burns within him on the inside? He still speaks now with a gentle voice to bruised reeds and smoking wicks. But don't you dare think he doesn't care about your sin. Just like Joseph, he has to hold back to keep the revelation of his glory and judgment in check for the moment. But it's simmering there. You might think repentance is not so urgent and I can get away with it. And I don't have to live life God's way. I can live life my way. I don't have to serve God with all that I have and am. I can indulge in secret sin or open sin. I can get drunk. I can dabble with pornography, sexual promiscuity. I can sext. I can steal. I can swear. I can gossip. I can lie. I can rage at others. It's no big deal. God doesn't really mind. Well, this morning you get to hear a preview of God's fight song. Don't you dare think he doesn't care. He burns with righteous indignation, with zeal, anticipating and looking forward to that moment when it will burst from his lips as a man of war. When he says to you, O unrepentant sinner, enough. I'm not going to wait for judgment day. Judgment day for you comes now. When you hear God's shout of battle, you will collapse. It'll be no contest. The score will be 1 billion points to God and none to you. What a battle cry. Tremble now, therefore. To quote Psalm 2, be wise. Kiss Christ in submission and surrender while the long-suffering of God holds back this building zeal. If you wait until God unleashes his battle cry, it'll be too late. But there's a second example that reinforces God's fight song all the more, this time showing how fruitful its saving power is. God is not just going to destroy his enemies with devastating finality. He's going to bring the fullness of the salvation he has promised. In the last half of verse 14, the Lord, living God, uses a startling picture. He compares himself to a pregnant woman who's in labor to give birth. And it should be translated like this. And when you do that, all three of the Hebrew verbs reveal this graphic picture of a woman in the final stages of labor. Listen to this. Now God says, I will cry aloud like a woman in labor. I will pant. I will gasp. Every father who's watched his children being born can identify with this. What's it like to be expecting? On the one hand, joyful anticipation. But on the other hand, all the discomforts of pregnancy must be endured, chief among them the labor itself. And in our Dutch culture, we tend to be more restrained. But in many other cultures, women are encouraged to be as loud as possible during delivery. In fact, if you've been in the delivery suite, you've probably heard the three or four rooms next to you sounding louder than your own room. And after the agonizing preparatory work comes the final gasp, the final panting push so that this longed-for child is brought into the world. Listen to how E.J. Young, a Reformed professor, says it. Some great thing with which Jehovah has been, as it were, pregnant, is about to be born. What a description of the living God. What is this laborious and joyful event with which God has been pregnant, so to speak? Redemption and restoration. Redemption must be earned. Christ must be born. He must live on earth. He must suffer. He must go the way of the cross. Isaiah 53 verse 11 describes the cross like this. Christ will see the travail, the labor of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. When a woman is given birth and holds her baby in her arms for the first time, what a satisfying moment. For just a moment, the pain and the work of labor is forgotten, and the longed for new life is embraced and seen with love. Christ is born to give birth, to apply redemption to people through the cross and the resurrection. But this word also applies to the restoration that will begin when Christ returns. God has been carrying this restoration in his womb, so to speak, in his hidden purposes, plans, and preparations. But now it's time to give birth. With a great gasp and a great cry, God brings forth his redeemed people into his restored creation. Calvin says it like this. The intensity of a woman in labor is the only fitting way God can make clear to us how ardently he loves us. O people of God, you who have fled to Christ for refuge with your sins, you who have learned to fight sin and pursue holiness, do you hear the tender longing and care of God for your well-being? Just like as a mother, you long to have your children in your arms. He longs for the day of the complete rebirth of creation, of the completed application of redemption to His people. What a shout it will be when Christ completes His saving purposes and the plans of God, and when all things are made new. God's shout is just as much a triumphant shout of joy that great labor and agony has been crowned with new life. God wants to terrify His enemies with His fight song and to fill His people with great delight and joyful longing. And this is how an Advent congregation of the Lord may and should live in the world. Knowing that God yearns for the fulfillment of salvation even more than she does. God is pregnant, as it were, with restoration, restraining, holding back His final cry of victory. And so as believers hope and pray and fight the good fight of faith in a hostile world, and as believers learn how to glorify God in all of life, we can do that even when it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference. Remember the fight song. Remember the strain of labor pains ending in new life. It is coming. It cannot fail to come now that Christ has died and risen again. But what will this battle cry of victory and this labor gasping of new life look like? What does God's fight song produce? That's our second point. His earth-shaking intervention. Verse 15. God, when Christ returns, will restore creation. This is, by the way, in this text, something God does completely by Himself without any participation or help from us. We're not told one thing in this passage that we can do or should do to help Him out. He constantly simply says things like this: I will. I will make waste mountains and hills. I will dry up their plants. I will make rivers and islands dry. How drastically that will change the world. Think of mountains. Can we move mountains? Consider the Rockies towering above the plains when you go outside. You can't sand them off. You can't blow them up. You can't get them out of your way. You can't excavate them. They are too big for us. Or think of rivers before the days of beautifully engineered bridges that work in all seasons. Imagine a large river in flood. You can't walk across. The waters must die down and dry up, or you can't move through them. Mountains and rivers are obstacles for everything that seems and is unchangeable in this world from our point of view. That's what restoration for fallen people looks like in a fallen world. We cannot move these mountains. God must do so. This has many applications. The first is this: it has cosmic implications. All of creation will be renewed and so radically changed that things that seem too great for us now are in a moment transformed. And in the New Testament, this is applied to all things. 2 Peter 3 tells us the future of the universe. After telling us of God's long suffering, he says this in verse 11. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Unexpected. Unannounced. Shocking in its battle cry. What will be the result? The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Everything in the earth and all the works therein shall be burnt up. Nothing that is being produced now on earth other than redeemed people will be part of restoration because it's all going to be burned up. This world groans under the curse of God due to our sin. But what a difference in the new creation, where righteousness dwells. No more sorrow, no more death, no more struggle. God will do it. He doesn't ask us to help Him out or participate. Our task is simply to listen to His fight song, to receive the application of His redemption, and to declare and live for His worthiness and greatness. And this is what gives hope to keep on going in a fallen world. Anticipating the result of God's fight song and the birthing of a new creation. And this makes it worthwhile living for the glory of God in all of life, because this is God's world. And this is what makes it possible for changed people to even serve creation to the glory of God in an anticipation of what will begin at Christ's return. It's the record of what changed people have done to glorify God in math class and PE and music and reading that will endure beyond the destruction and renewal of the universe because of the redeeming grace of God. But second, this is a great personal comfort to all believing children of God now. There are rough places in your life that you cannot sand off or smooth over. There are crooked things in your life and all around you that you cannot straighten out. You seem sometimes to be blind. The world is moving in a certain direction, and the people of God are struggling to keep their heads above the flood tides of evil, or are discouraged by the mountains of pressure from governments, or grieving over the sin that still remains in you that does its deadly, dirty work, longing to be delivered from what the apostle called in Romans 7, the body of this death. The evil, Paul says, that I hate, I still do, and the good that I love, I don't do the way I want to. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What an encouraging thing, then, to learn that God is absolutely committed to doing this for his own. God says, I will level those mountains. I will dry up those sins. I will take the crooked places in your thinking and straighten them. I will do this for you. I will cancel and destroy the programs of brainwashing and of men to rewrite good and evil. I will blow it apart and move it out of the way. Sometimes God gives hints of this in the present world. When Daniel outlives Nebuchadnezzar and serves God faithfully in difficult times and places. So don't despair if new educational decrees are hurled like hand grenades at our schools seemingly every week right now. It might seem like a mountain now, but it will move. And this means that the God whose fight song and gasping labor pains will result in the birth of a new creation and new people calls us to sing his glory now by teaching us his tender, saving care. Verse 16 is very tender. And here again we see that the man of war is still the gentle Savior. We see that he's the same one who cares for the bruised reed and the smoking wick. What does God do for his people while now they live in a broken, fallen world, longing for restoration and not yet seeing it? What do we do in a world where exiles struggle and evil flourishes? We long to hear God's fight song and his crying out in the birthing room with the new creation. God has a tender promise in verse 16 that's just as precious as his violent, passionate love before. This is how able God is. He refers to his people here as they are in themselves, the blind, walking in paths they have not known. Imagine being blind, afraid to trip over or bump into or run off the edge of something in the dark. Things are crooked. They need to be made straight. The people of God feel in this world forsaken sometimes. Does that describe you, trembler? Is God leading you by ways you would never have chosen yourself? Have people done things to you that are so crooked and rough? Do you feel like a blind person groping in the dark? Are you anxious and weary? Listen then to the gracious promise of the living God, who has power to deliver this world with one shout, one fight song, one last gasping push of labor pains. He says this, I will bring the blind by the way they knew not. I will lead them. I will make the darkness light before them. I will make crooked things straight. These things, God says, I will do for them, and I will not forsake them. God leads and saves his people by paths that to our blind eyes seem utterly scary and unsuited. God loads his own with seeming weakness and foolishness in the eyes of the world, Why? It's because our way of thinking is upside down. God sends Christ into this world in lowliness and weakness the first time. Christ doesn't match the power and wisdom of this world at all. Paul asks the Corinthians in chapter 1, where is the scribe and the debater of this world? God has chosen through the seemingly weak and foolish to defeat the mighty. Christ makes the mighty trip and the wise mock his seeming foolishness and weakness. Who would have thought that the greatest victory cry in world history came from a cross? Who would have thought a crucified Messiah is the most powerful man this world has ever seen? No one. Who would have thought that sinful, weak, stumbling people who are being led by God, redeemed by God, and renewed by God are the hope of the world and the first fruits of the new creation? When the world still sneers at God's people as foolish and weak, this is God's way. Is God leading you along pathways that seem dangerous and difficult? Do you feel like a blind person trying to grope along a way you've never been on? A way you can't even see? Do you say, but this way is so crooked and so dark? God says, I will bring you. I will lead you. I will give you light in the darkness. I will make the crooked straight. I will do all these things for you, and I will not forsake you. What is it that you dread about the future or are fearful about? With such a guide, such a tender, gentle, able leader, God's people are utterly secure. And God's people can sing his praise in a sneering world and live for his glory and seek his glory in every part of daily life in a world that hates God's glory. Perhaps you want to ask God, well, why is this way in my life? Why do things have to be so broken in this world or in my life? And God says that's the way the need for redemption becomes clear. You're not yet in paradise. It's not yet safe to give you a restored creation. You need one that, to quote Romans 8, is groaning in labor pains, waiting for the restoration and redemption of the children of God. God will answer the groans of his people, not by giving what this world calls compensation, not by fines and legal fees for incompetence, but he'll demonstrate his competence. He won't offer payment to make up for it, but offer deliverance and make all things new. Does the thought of a fearsome God, who's a zealous man of war, frighten you? Fear not. Those who are in Christ will only know God's gentleness, even at the very moment that his war cry shakes this world. You may hear his shout of victory as your captain declaring your victory, people of God. But our text also ends with a warning. To those who still worship idols, that means every sinner who does not turn from his or her sins. Those who do not yet turn from their sins to God or believe in his redemption, they shall be greatly put to shame, God promises. If God's fight song boomed in this world right now, would you be utterly joyful or greatly ashamed? Would your sins and idols that you think now can do so much for you be of any use or comfort to you in that day? If all you have is religion and tradition, if love for God, hope in God, delight in God, trust in God, a delight in wanting to search your life and reform it and live it to his glory in every way is not dear to you, then you're still unconverted. Or seriously backsliding, and the only way you can tell the difference is when repentance takes place. What message does this text have for you? This text is meant to shake you, but that's not all. It ends on a tender note. God is long-suffering. God, again this morning, gives you opportunity to repent and to surrender to him. Verse 18, hear ye deaf, look ye blind, that ye may see. Only God could proclaim something seemingly so contradictory. You can't tell the deaf to hear. They can't hear you. You can't tell the blind, look in order to see. They can't see. But don't forget who's saying this. The God who calls things that are not as though they were, whose voice of command and call produces what he demands through sovereign grace and the work of his Holy Spirit. Look, you blind, that you may see. Consider Christ, the servant of God. Did he not heal people the same way? He told the lame to walk and the blind to see. He did, and they did. His word of command gave them an ability they never had. The gospel works the same way. It's no contradiction of the glory and sovereignty of God to tell you this morning, look, you blind, that you may see. Hear, you deaf. This too is God's fight song, just a different note and stanza. This is the stanza of redemption applied with its gentle tones. God says, I will lead the blind by a way that they know not. Does faith in Christ seem too simple to you? Does it seem like an utterly insufficient answer to a crooked world of darkness, of mountains and rivers and flood? This is God's way. And God promises that those who blind, who look in order to see, who look to Christ, will be led and guided by Christ into new ways, the ways of complete salvation. And it's not free will or presumption to therefore call the blind to see. It's presumption not to do so. God echoes this stanza of his fight song before you today. Hear, ye deaf. Look, ye blind, that ye may see. Amen.